Well, I want to welcome you as well this morning and thank you for participating in the just awful thing of daylight savings time. We had one church member, I won't name him, who posted online that he doesn't think we should do daylight savings time again because he saved this hour last year. And according to good conservative Christian Baptist dogma, under perseverance or preservation of the saints, once saved, always saved. So we don't need to save this hour every year. I don't see anything wrong with that. I think that's pretty sound theology. I would take that to the state legislature. They're already arguing about whether they want to continue doing this or not. But I'm glad you made it. I'm glad you're here. If you're a guest, I'm glad you chose Fairway Baptist Church as a place for you to come and worship and hear his word this morning. I'd love to meet you. My name is Scott. I'll be down here after the service, down here at the front. I'd love to meet you. Thank you for coming. We're in Psalm 23 today. We're going to continue. We were interrupted last week by the Lord's Supper, but we're going to do some psalms together. We started with Psalm 13, and today we're going to do something that I've actually never heard done before, and that is we're going to preach on Psalm 23 without it being a funeral. I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 23. I'm grateful because most of you then will have nothing to which to compare this one. But we're going to look at this today. And as I prayed, I do want you to try to get beyond Psalm 23 as a cliche. So let's read it together again. You heard John read it a few moments ago, but let's read it again. It's just six verses. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So today, I just want to kind of take some of the key principles out of this, if you will, instead of taking it word by word, as we sometimes do. But I want to discover some great affirmations of the faith that are outlined in this passage. But before we get to that, we have to deal with what most people think of when they think of this psalm. They go straight to the valley of the shadow of death. That's why we hear this psalm so often at funerals, and that's appropriate. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But the valley of the shadow of death brings a lot of things to mind. It sounds pretty dark. And I don't know about you, but many from the time of early childhood on are afraid of the dark. It's a time where you cannot see. You don't know what's in front of you. You're out of control. You're in the unknown. And so that scares a lot of people. I think David knew what it was like to be in the dark. This verse certainly indicates it. But we usually associate this passage about the valley of the shadow of death solely with that valley of mourning. Beyond a doubt, it has special meaning there, but I think David's language is broader in scope than that. So I don't really want to limit our understanding to just that of the valley of death's shadow. I think it can speak to us regarding every dark experience of our life, and I hope to develop that theme as we go through this. Maybe you can see it as well. Now, I will admit that I was very slow to appreciate David's wisdom here in Psalm 23. I suspect I'm not the only one. Because we're so familiar with it. From childhood on, we know this. You can probably find videos on the internet of three-year-olds quoting the 23rd Psalm. We just are raised with it. In fact, there was a time in my life I thought that people who loved the 23rd Psalm were people whose knowledge of Scripture may not have extended beyond that. And that's a terribly arrogant thing to think, but I went through my arrogant stage. I'm over it, in case you're wondering. I've moved on to other sinful attitudes, but I've kind of gotten over that one. And this attitude towards Psalm 23 can be further aggravated if you pick up a kid's Bible or storybook and you see the pictures associated with Psalm 23. There you'll see a young shepherd boy in a very clean outfit, purely perfect, from his complexion to his hair to his blue eyes, reclining near a rock or something, his perfectly white sheep grazing over in rich green grass against a clear blue sky, maybe a few wispy clouds. And that's the picture we get of young David writing his psalms of praise. Almost everything about that portrayal of Psalm 23 is misleading. And I think once we see that, we can hear what David is saying. You see, his is no ideal world, but it's one full of dark valleys, as we see in verse 4. It's one with sinister enemies, as we see in verse 5. And I don't think David is an innocent abroad in this psalm either. He's marred, spiritually disfigured, in danger. He's not an inexperienced youngster, but rather a man who has struggled through many difficulties to come to this point of confident faith. And so I think the question is, how can we share his confident faith? How can we be as sure as he was that God will be with us through these periods of dark valleys? So let's get into that. First, I think we need to recognize what David is doing in this psalm. Now, most of you would say, well, that's obvious what he's doing. He's using his experience as a shepherd, his knowledge of sheep, as kind of an object lesson, almost an allegory of the Christian life, sort of the pastoral version of the Pilgrim's Progress. That's what we're taught. And a lot of commentators will agree with that. But I'll tell you that I think, in fact, David is doing something different here. His starting point in this psalm is not sheep and shepherding. His starting point is God's word. He is, in fact, applying a specific passage from his Bible, as limited as it was, to his own life. And I think he is saying, let me tell you how this truth has manifested itself in my life. In other words, this, I think, is his testimony. You see, David was not the first person in the Bible to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Those words were spoken, first of all, by Jacob. You remember Jacob? At the end of his life, he's giving the patriarchal blessing to Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. This is in Genesis chapter 48. And in verse 15 it says, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And then he goes on to say, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So that's the blessing that he gives to essentially his grandsons. But in the middle of that, he refers to the God who has been my shepherd all of my life long to this day. You see, Jacob is a man who had walked through dark valleys himself, morally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Remember, he was brought up in a family where each parent favored a different son. Remember, he'd plotted with his mother to cheat his foolish brother out of his birthright. This is all in Genesis 25. And then he went on in Genesis 27 to deceive his own father. Really, it's kind of a cruel twist that he was similarly deceived by his uncle into marrying Leah rather than Rachel, the woman he loved. This is in Genesis 29. You see, I think Jacob had known fear. He had known loneliness. But in his grace, God met him. It says in the Bible that he wrestled with him at a place called Jabbok. And really transformed him there. But we see also that he was by no means wholly changed. In later life, he would imitate the mistakes of his own parents. How many of us do that? How many of us say, I will never be like my mom or my dad in this particular area? And then someone that you just met or some kid will come up and say, hey, you're just like your dad. And you go, wait a minute, I was trying not to be like him in that particular aspect of my life. And it turns out, because he's been the focus of your emotion for so long, you actually become more like him. Anyway, Jacob made the same mistakes. It says in Genesis 37, his name was changed to Israel. And it says that he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. So he did exactly what his parents did. The sins of the fathers appeared to be visited on the children here. But it says in Genesis 50 that this whole story involving Joseph, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, 20. That story really marvelously illustrates how God can use these things for good. So it says that Jacob had striven with God and with men. But here we at the end of his life, he's giving his blessing to his son and his grandsons. He can look back over all that has happened to him and see that God was his shepherd. God pursued him and led him like a shepherd does his sheep, rescuing him and healing him and providing for him. And I think in Psalm 23, David is saying, I too have experienced the same kind of dark valleys. And I too have wandered in darkness. But what I have discovered is exactly what Jacob discovered. And that is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then I think David is saying, let me tell you what that means to me. So here's the key, I think, to what David is saying. He is able to look at the worst possible situations in life, including that valley of the shadow of death. And he's able to say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He realizes that if the Lord, as his shepherd, leads him through the darkest of valleys, then every other valley of his life is equally to be led by that same shepherd. Because of God's presence and his power, that is sufficient to hold David, and it's sufficient for us as well. I think that's why this passage is so comforting to so many people. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. That's really an Old Testament rendering, if you will, of a New Testament principle in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 18. I won't read that entire passage, but you can. And it really describes how Jesus is conquering the power of death to hold us captive. You see, the root of all fears, I think, for us is the fear of death. And if we can deal with that fear, then all of our other fears are weakened somewhat. We can know that the Lord will be with us. And if we know that he's going to be with us in that, the deepest and darkest of valleys, then we can be assured, as the psalm says later, that he will never leave us. He'll be with us forever. But we'll get to that. When we understand that, we can say what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He says, for I am sure, this is verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he's making a list here, obviously, of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And the first thing on his list is the thing we most fear. That's death. So when we understand that the way David does, I think we can proclaim with Paul our confidence that even death, that darkest of valleys, can't separate us from God's presence and God's love. So the question is, how can we be delivered from this fear the way David was? You can't just say things. We need an explanation, don't we? How can we cut off this fear at its source? How can we stop this fear's ability to feed our lesser fears? The answer, according to David, is knowing how the shepherd's presence and his power can free us from this fear. It says, "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, I don't know about you, but rods and staffs don't sound comforting to me. Pillows and blankets, recliners and soft drinks. You know, there are way more comforting things in my mind than rods and staffs. And the reason for that is we have a very Western 21st century idea of what those things are, rather than what those in that culture who were familiar with shepherding would know those rods and staffs represent. So we probably need to learn that. You see, the shepherd used his staff to work the sheep. He would direct them. He would retrieve them, sometimes discipline them with it. The rod or a cudgel hung on the shepherd's belt, and he would use it to defend them when they would come under attack from other animals. And the sheep could look to those things, is what this passage is saying, looking to those things as comforting, because our shepherd has those ready so he can lead us and guide us and protect us, which we'll see later in the psalm. I think David had experienced this whole idea of God as his shepherd, guiding him, protecting him, saving him. But I really think that even David's clear view of this, enough to write this psalm, cannot really compare with what we know about Jesus as our shepherd, because we have the New Testament. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in Revelation 7, verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We have so much more understanding of Jesus as our shepherd because we can look to the New Testament. David had his understanding of God as his shepherd through his experiences. New Testament Christians can rejoice knowing that Christ is our shepherd, and we can rejoice because he died our death. He died in our place for our sin. He laid down his life for the sheep, just like John 10 says. Moreover, he was raised. He's conquered death. In him, there's resurrection. There is life. John chapter 10, verse 10, he shares that life with us. So I think David glimpsed this really only in sort of outline form. We see it clearly. Our confidence should be even greater. Our great enemy death has been shattered. Its power has been broken. Death may still take hold of us, but it can't keep us. The way Acts chapter 2 says, Jesus Christ could not be held by it, could not keep him either. We're all still going to face death. I'm not here telling you you're not going to have to. Barring the return of Jesus, we'll all face death eventually. And when we think about it, we may tremble a bit. But then we should remember that Jesus Christ conquered death. It may touch us, but it cannot hold us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear. Christ is with us. So we go to the rod and the staff. Christ's rod and staff are the cross and his word. With this first, with the cross, he entered into mortal combat with sin and defeated death. And with his word, he guides us through life. And I think this applies to all circumstances, not just the valley of death, but every day. Many of you in here, I know, have lost loved ones. You've tasted briefly the sting of death as it's taken someone close to you. And by no means do I mean any disrespect for that or take it lightly in any way. What I would offer to you, as clearly as you could hear it from heaven itself, would be this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, I really cannot imagine living the Christian life any other way than this. If you don't believe that out of Romans chapter 8, I mean, not just know about it, but take it in and believe it. You're in for a rough ride. Because you're going to encounter things in your life that are above your ability to reason through, maybe above your ability to handle emotionally on your own. And you need these promises of Scripture like in Romans 8. So that you can say with David, I will not fear because God is with me. If the Father loved me so much that he did not even spare his own son, but Scripture says he actually delivered him up for me. Really, no further guarantee is needed of his commitment to me and to my blessing. I mean, I like you, and none of you have done that for me. But yet we continue to question God's goodness, don't we, when those times come into our lives. Whatever happens to me has to be seen in that light. You know, my deepest fears may become reality. The things that my wife and I dread happening could happen. My heart may be broken. God may be seeming to hide his face from me, as we saw in Psalm 13. But can't I trust the one who demonstrated his love for me by giving his own son? When I was helpless in my sin, he sent Christ to die for me, according to Romans 5, verse 8. If he's done that, won't he work out all things together for my good? Will he withhold anything from me that is ultimately for my good? And as far as you go, for the good of those who trust him? In this way, Christ's death becomes the cudgel, the rod, that can break the neck of my fears that are the enemies of my peace. His word becomes the staff by which he holds on to me, rescues me from danger. All right, so if we can understand how God can lead us through these deepest and darkest of valleys, and I think we're ready that we can see the other great affirmations that David gives in this psalm. So let's start. We got a few minutes left. The first one is provision. David affirms the provision of God. If the Lord is my shepherd, he will supply all my needs. In verse 1, it says, I shall not want. David affirms that, but how could he be sure? David borrows vocabulary from earlier in the Old Testament when he writes, I shall not want. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, Moses here is talking to the people of God, the flock that God has shepherded through the wilderness for 40 years. Here's what he says. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 2. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So if David may be thinking, if God has provided for this vast a number of people in these very difficult circumstances, and they've lacked nothing, isn't he able to supply the needs of one, me? I shall not want. David was confident as well because I think he knew something about the character of God. Remember, David was described as a man after God's own heart. He knew that God would supply his needs because God was his shepherd. That's what shepherds do. Jesus helps us understand this when he describes himself as the shepherd in John chapter 10. There's really two things that he talks about that I want to touch today. These are in verses 11 and then in verses 14 and 15. And that is, first, that he cares for his sheep. And second, that he knows his sheep. This is part of God's provision, remember. If the Lord has gone to such great lengths to deliver me from death by, you know, the death of his son, I can be sure that he cares for me. Sometimes we're so blinded by the trouble that we're in, we forget that God cares for us, and he demonstrated that care for us. We should not doubt it. The wounds in his hands and in his side are proof of that. Galatians 2:20 talks about the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, there's going to be times when you cry out to God. I've done it. Just like, you remember the disciples when they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4 and the big storm comes up? They were kind of bold. They didn't just say, hey, Jesus, getting a little rough out here. What's the plan? They said, teacher, do you not even care that we're perishing? Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Not, can you do something about this? But do you even care? I'll tell you this, just speaking from experience. It's hard to fix your gaze on the cross and not see that he cares for you beyond words. How can we doubt that he cares for us when we see the cross? Problem is, we're not looking at the cross, are we? We're looking at the storm. Coupled with that care, the shepherd also knows his sheep. So coupled with that care is knowledge. We're going to come back to the Sea of Galilee in a minute. Coupled with that care is his knowledge. In fact, he knows you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your past. He knows your future. But beyond just time, he knows you deeply. He knows your secrets. He knows your ambitions. He knows your fears. He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but this kind of knowledge about me would be frightening if it weren't coupled with his care and his love. I mean, we're paranoid about people knowing about us, right? People stealing our identity. If you search for something on Amazon one time, and every website you look at after that, it seems to pop up, doesn't it? They know what you want. They know what you bought. They know what you looked at, thought about buying. And we don't like that. It's kind of spooky, isn't it? But you take the way God knows us, which is way beyond the way Amazon knows you, and you couple that with the fact that he cares for us so deeply, and it's not frightening, it's comforting. Because that is the love and the care and the knowledge of a shepherd. When perfect understanding of me is wedded to perfect love, I can be confident of this. Whatever he sends me will bring me what I need. Whatever I need, he will provide. Whatever he provides comes marked with the approval of his nail-pierced hands. I can trust him. That's God's provision. Now we also get to restoration. Verse 3, if the Lord is my shepherd, he will restore me when I fall. Part of the literary beauty of Psalm 23 is the way it takes these visual whatever you want to call them, representations of deep darkness, like these valleys. And it uses those to contrast the light that is offered to us through the shepherd right here in this restoration. Rembrandt was famous for that in his paintings. He could portray light as set against great darkness, and it made the paintings beautiful. That's what this psalm does. You see, I think Psalm 23 is full of shadows and darkness. We see that in verse 4. We see it in verse 5 when it refers to his enemies. And I think we see it implied here in verse 3 where he is restored. Because to be restored, you have to be restored from something or no restoration would be necessary, right? And other psalms go into detail about the darkness from which David needed to be restored. It could be that during this time, his sins were so well known, so widely known, that he doesn't even mention them in Psalms 23. An allusion to them is enough. He restores my soul. The words here could easily serve as a title for Psalm 51, which you know is David's great psalm of repentance, or Psalm 32. They could title those, He Restores My Soul. And it may not be accidental that the Hebrew word used here for restore can also be used for repent. But I think the picture here is more expanded than just forgiveness. The shepherd takes his sheep in verse 2 to quiet pastures and beside still waters in order to refresh them and to restore them. There's more than just forgiveness here. There is sustained and prolonged treatment of grace. That's what David needed. And I think that's what we need too. A little later in Psalm 25, we see one of the manifestations of this need for restoration where David says, Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness. O Lord. And I think this happens to many of us. Inexplicably, as we seek to live for Christ, we are reminded of memories of past failures, of past sins, the shame of past guilt. All of this is rekindled in our hearts, and it just burns within us. Just like David said, he's not just saying, forgive me for my sins that I just did. He's saying, remember not the sins of my youth. And that happens to us. These will come to mind. This could be what Paul is talking about in some of the attacks of Satan in Ephesians chapter 6. It refers to them as the flaming darts of the evil one. And we don't know specifically what that is, but this could be one of those types of attacks. But David said, The Lord restores my soul. He bathes me in forgiveness, yes, but he also refreshes me with the assurance of his grace. And again, Jesus' description of himself as the shepherd, I think, helps us understand this. Because our natural instinct, at least mine, is that if God has to restore us, he does it grudgingly. That's God. Look what he did. All right, I'll restore him. I'm a little irritated. Quite an inconvenience, but I'm going to do it. We sometimes feel even the guilt of accepting the restoration from God because we think he does it like that. I don't think Christ comes to us officiously as it's a duty. He comes willingly and he comes graciously to restore us. Let me direct you to Luke chapter 15. Verses 4 through 6. If you want to read along, you can. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 4. This is Jesus' response to those who grumbled that he received sinners. Verse 4 says, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I mean, this is just a parable, if you will, but the joy of the shepherd is literal. When God restores his sheep, when you've wandered off, and he has to go find you and restore you, not only with his forgiveness, but with his grace, he does it with joy. So my question is, do you believe that? Some of these truths of Scripture we've heard, and the reason we struggle is we just don't believe it. We find it hard to believe because we're unable to restore others with that same kind of joy. We have trouble with that. Part of restoration is a new direction. You know, the shepherd's grace is real and it's free. Yet as David goes on to say, it does not leave us the way it finds us. I think this is a great distortion of the truth of Scripture when people say, Jesus accepts you just as you are. Absolutely true. But the next sentence ought to be, Jesus will never leave you just as you are. And I think that's what David is saying here. Restoration leads to new direction. In verse 3, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, David is being restored to following God again as his shepherd. I think most of biblical teaching on guidance is summarized in this verse. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The direction that Christ will always lead you is in the path of righteousness, conformity to his word, always. And he does it for his name's sake. It is the glory of God and not our own ambition that is the great motive for this new direction, for this restoration. Why do we need this combination of grace to restore us and this leadership and guidance? It's because sin destroys. It disintegrates things in our lives. Everything will slip eventually. Restoration is not just forgiveness, it's transformation. We should not be deceived into thinking that the shepherd is content with one without the other. Forgiveness and transformation. New direction. The Lord restores us because he means to change us. God doesn't condone really a life of self-absorption. We're not to live for ourselves any longer, but we are to live for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. If he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we no longer live for ourselves, but we are to live for him. The evidence of this restoration is a new level of consecration, a new level of sanctification, a new level of wanting to follow Christ, a new level of pursuing holiness. So we have provision. We have restoration. And part of that is this new direction. The next thing we have is protection in verse 5. If the Lord is my shepherd, he'll surprise me with his grace. Now I will tell you that a lot of students of this psalm really have difficulty with this passage. Because here we seem to have moved away from sheep in a field, and we're talking now, it seems like a banquet or a meal of some type. And so these people have concluded that there are two different pictures here. One of God as the shepherd and we're his sheep, and the other as God as the host and we are the guests. And the one reason they think that, and one reason they read the psalm this way, is presumably no ordinary shepherd would picnic with his flock in wolf-infested territory. Where we see prepares a table for me, that table really doesn't have to be a piece of furniture. The meaning of the word is just really spreading out a meal. So it could be a shepherd in the field, but no ordinary shepherd would do that, would he? Maybe that's the point. Because we're not talking about any ordinary shepherd here. His ways are not our ways. And his wisdom is not our wisdom. I can just see the sheep gathered around the shepherd here. They can hear the wolves baying in the distance and snarling, whatever other sounds wolves make, threatening them. I'm sure the shepherd can feel the puzzled eyes of the sheep looking at him, really unable to understand. I mean, they'd followed him gladly. They trusted him implicitly. They'd taken him at face value. This is where we need to be because this is where the shepherd took us. Why has he brought us here? Doesn't he see the predicament? Doesn't he see our fear? They would ask, do you really not care? Again, back to the Sea of Galilee, right? Master, teacher, do you not care? You see, the disciples found themselves in this boat, on this sea, in this storm, because they had obediently followed Jesus. Apparently, I'm just saying, apparently, obedience is no guarantee of a trouble-free life. You won't hear that on TV, but I'm just thinking, you read these kind of passages and you sort of have to come to that conclusion, don't you? Teacher, do you not care? Well, when the storm came up like this, Jesus issues two rebukes. One was to the storm in nature. He said, peace, be still. The other rebuke was given to the storm and the disciples' hearts, where they would even ask, teacher, do you even care? Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Mark chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. So long as Christ was with them, they were safe. And they were safe until his purposes were completed. Can you trust him even when you don't understand him? The disciples said, do you care? Jesus responded with, don't you trust me? Well, I find myself in that situation a lot. You see, Jesus wanted to show them that they could trust his care. It is always joined to his power. So for a moment, Jesus displayed his majesty and glory by quieting his creation. Basically telling them, stop. You can just bow before me in silent worship right now. Peace, be still. Now, I can imagine that throughout this whole ordeal, this was an experience the disciples would just as soon not have had to go through. But they would have been impoverished spiritually, immeasurably, by not experiencing this. They could never have been sure just how sovereign God is. Now they know. Simon Peter was on that boat. There was a time in his life later where another type of storm arose, and that was when he was arrested for preaching the gospel. This is in Acts chapter 12. And on the night before his trial, in certain guilty verdict, an angel was sent to deliver him from prison. I think it's, I don't know, ironic at least, that when the angel arrived, he had to do the same thing to Peter that the disciples had to do to Jesus in the boat. Because Peter was asleep. And the angel had to come wake him up and say, hey, let's go. Peter had learned that he could trust his Savior. He was asleep like a child, secure in the presence of God. Whatever trials God brings to us, he means to show us his presence, show us his glory in a way that we could not otherwise learn. He knows he can keep us, but he wants us to know it too. Psalm 107 is a psalm you can look at when you have some time. I don't have time to go through it today, But it talks about some went down into ships and they went into mighty storms and seas, waves that reached up to the heavens and then descended to the depths. This starts in verse 23. It says they cried to God in their trouble. And then in verse 29 it says he made the storm still and the waves of the sea were hushed and they were glad. But then the last couple of verses, 31 and 32, says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them extol him, worship him in the congregation. Isn't that the natural response to God's care for his provision and for his restoration and for his protection? Is thanksgiving and worship. The last thing I want to bring out in this psalm, in verse 6, we have presence, God's presence. If the Lord is my shepherd, he will be with me now and forever. The presence of Christ in the valley of the deepest darkness really is a guarantee of his provision, his gracious restoration, his protection. But always, he will be with me is really the final affirmation of this psalm. David reasons like this, if he was with me in that valley, then I will dwell with him forever. Having taken me into his flock, the shepherd gives me his word that he will never leave me nor forsake me, which for the New Testament church sounds a lot like Hebrews 13:5. In fact, it sounds exactly like Hebrews 13:5. Never means not now, not ever. And I think David realized that that means that God would be with him in every stage of his life. Yes, in glory, certainly. But also here and now, his goodness and mercy will follow me throughout my life. Dwelling in the house of the Lord is simply a continuation of what God is doing now. It'll just be a little better. Actually, be a lot better. There's a neat passage to kind of close here. In C.S. Lewis's Tale of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is when the young girl, Lucy, discovers that the king, Aslan, is really a lion. Of course, she's not very excited about meeting this lion, and so she asks, is he quite safe? And the answer comes from a character named Mr. Beaver. Children's story. Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So it is with Christ. Good shepherd became the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But he's also the Lion. Revelation chapter 5 describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. From one point of view, he doesn't seem safe at all. He doesn't offer the kind of security we would choose for ourselves, which is security from any kind of trouble. We can't tame and domesticate God to order. But he's good and he's strong. There is true security in him. He gives peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot destroy. John 14:27. Sometimes I think we, like David, need to come to the conclusion that he is good and he is with us, and that's enough. I was sent a quote this week by Mrs. West, a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you know who she is, was. She says this truth in this way. I'm not a theologian or a scholar, but I am very aware of the fact that pain is necessary to all of us. In my own life, I think I can honestly say that out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God. God is good, and he is with us, and that is enough. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, if they will. And I want you to think about just the points we've gone over today. This is a sermon directed, obviously, to the sheep. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this may not have made much sense to you. You don't understand anyone watching over you and protecting you the way our Good Shepherd does, because you're not in the flock. If that describes you this morning, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'll be up here at the front later. Our other elders will be up here. Thomas is around. Randy's up here now. We'd love to describe to you the simple steps, the simple decisions and commitments that you make in order to make Jesus Christ your shepherd, so that this psalm can apply to you the way it applies to me. It applies in a way where God provides for me. I shall not want. He restores me joyfully when I fall. He protects me, even in the presence of my enemies. And He will be with me forever. Goodness and mercy will follow me every day of my life. And then one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the kind of life I want to live, with that kind of confidence in the faith, and faith we need in the goodness of our God. So I want you to bow your heads right where you are. You don't need to stand. This is just going to be a time, really, of kind of quiet contemplation as you think about your relationship to the Good Shepherd. If you need to talk to one of us, we're down here. We're happy to pray with you. But this can be done in your seat if you prefer. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to have a few minutes of silence. The band is not going to play. They're not going to sing. This is a time for you and God to do business. And see if you can acknowledge that in your life you trust Him the way David did. Even when you don't understand Him, that trust is still there. So let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. And I'll close this here in just a minute.